I'd like to read to you this evening from John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5, where we shall commence to read at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them, ye think, ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, How shall ye believe my words? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now I should like, with the Lord's enabling, to commence this evening a new series of ministry for our Thursday evening meetings, namely a study of the life of Joseph, the life of that biblical patriarch whose history is to be found between chapter 30 of Genesis and the end of that book and the commencement of the book of Exodus. Now, in mentioning or opening up such a subject as this, there are doubtless those amongst you who will know that previously our late brother, Mr. Molland, preached extensively through the book of Genesis. And those sermons are recorded. They are available on the internet, on the chapel website. And we also use those recordings at one time and listen to them consecutively over about 4 years of Thursday evening meetings. However, it is fair to say that it is over 10 years since we were listening to those recordings by way of a supply of ministry, and it is over 30 years since that particular book of the Bible, that particular portion of God's Word, was preached by our late brother Mr. Molland. So I believe we are more than justified in turning our attention to that section of Scripture once again. But also, my purpose in this particular series is not to bring to your notice the life of the patriarch Joseph in a strictly chronological order, or to go verse by verse through every detail that concerns him as recorded in the Scriptures, but to have a very particular end and purpose in view in this study, namely this: to examine the typology of Christ in the life of Joseph. To come again to those well-known passages which speak of that character, of whom doubtless many of us heard since childhood, but to view him very particularly as being an illustration and a foreshadowing of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would afterward be accomplished. Because it is fair to say that compared to many similar characters of a like antiquity in the Bible, Joseph is a most unusual one. We might almost say that of the 12 sons of Jacob, with whose names we are no doubt familiar by virtue of their afterward being used for certain of the tribes of Israel, that of the sons of Jacob, Joseph is by far and away the most significant. And he is certainly the one of whom most is written in the historical record of Genesis. And yet, what is most remarkable and unusual concerning him is that after that history is given, he almost disappears from view in the Scriptures entirely. He has such a significant part in the latter half of the book of Genesis, and we might almost have expected to encounter tribes and peoples named after him and attesting their lineage from him, and we might have expected to find him oft quoted and mentioned amongst the later histories and the prophets of the Old Testament. But this is not the case. It is almost as though his life accomplished, he disappears from the scene. And as you are perhaps aware, it was to be his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were afterward reckoned as though they were heirs of Jacob, his father. And it was after these grandsons of Jacob that two of the tribes of Israel would be named, whilst Joseph and references to Joseph become few and far between in the remainder of Scripture. We might then well ask what the purpose of this character is and for what reason his life history should be given by the Holy Spirit in such detail in the book of Genesis. We come back to this point, that his life is highly illustrative. He is a real character. He is a historical character. He is a man who was born and lived and died at a particular time in history and made quite a mark and impression upon the nations with whom he was associated during his lifetime. Of his reality, we are in no doubt. But at one and the same time, he serves a highly allegorical and illustrative purpose in typifying the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Saviour who would come after him. And over the course of a few sermons, I should like to seek to demonstrate to you from the Scriptures how that the circumstances of Joseph's birth, how his early life, his dreams and visions, his position in the family, his relationship with his brethren, the things which he suffered time and again, his ultimate exaltation in the land of Egypt, the deliverance which he was instrumental in bringing, the revelation which he had unto his brothers at a later stage in his life, the resettlement of his family into Goshen thereafter, the promises and covenants concerning him, even the circumstances of his death and the matter of his burial and things which befell after his death, how that in all these details we may profitably and beneficially observe types of the Lord Jesus and illustrations drawn out, as the hymn writer says, in living characters concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, I should like this evening simply to quite briefly introduce our subject, and more especially to justify this line of interpretation that we are going to take. Now, for those of us who are acquainted with the Word of God, and for those of you who sit regularly under the ministry of this pulpit, you will know that to see in Scriptures types and illustrations and foreshadowings of spiritual truth or truth concerning the Lord Jesus is very familiar to us. But what I am sure we are also aware of is that the critical and unbelieving and cynical world would instantly hold up their hands in horror that we should deal with the Bible in such a way, that we should claim for the Bible such connections and parallels as these. Because you see, to the worldly minded man or woman, to the humanist, to the secularist, to the atheist, the Bible to them is a composite work. It is a amalgam of various books. They would go so far, and I say it somewhat cautiously, to denigrate and reproach the Bible as a hodgepodge of different things that have been put together over a period of time. And they will say that the Old Testament are various Jewish texts and belong to the Jewish scriptures, which were themselves consolidated over a very protracted period of time. To this, they will say, has been added the so-called New Testament, which is a certain amount of revolutionary and anti-Roman propaganda in its first books, and then a smattering of letters and epistles of a later date, mostly borrowed Greek philosophy and plagiarized from other secular sources, they would say, none of which really have any bearing the one upon another, but they have simply been compiled together by various other persons who claim all sorts of things for them, when in actual fact they really do not belong. And any sort of attempt to view the Bible as a holistic work or as a consistent whole, they say, is futile and unjustified. And that to suggest for a moment that events and persons described in Old Testament histories from thousands of years BC could possibly be illustrative or have any bearing upon claimed historical events from the turn of the first century are entirely groundless. So the world would say. And so the world noisily protests. And if we give any heed or any credence to the reproaches of the world, perhaps there is always the danger that such thinking creeps into our minds also. And we begin to ask, well, really, are we justified in attempting to unite these disparate parts of the Bible together? Are we reading in to the Bible more than we deserve to, or more than the Bible deserves or demands to have said concerning it? Well, my friends, in an attempt to answer such protests and in an attempt to silence such doubts or anxieties, should they arise in our own minds, I would like to bring to your notice certain portions of the Scripture themselves. And many of these verses, I'm sure, and many of these arguments will be familiar to you, but I feel it necessary to make them again, given the nature of the days in which we live. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the word of the Apostle Paul upon this very subject, where he says this concerning the Old Testament histories and the records given in the Pentateuch, the earliest books of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he describes the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt under Moses in the first few verses, and says in verse 6, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now, remember that Paul was formerly Saul, that Hebrew of the Hebrews, that character brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most respected Jewish doctors of the scriptures of his day. And if anyone had reason to take a personal and professional pride in the Old Testament scriptures, it was the Apostle Paul. And he might quite easily, under a different set of circumstances, have been praising the Old Testament scriptures for the record which they gave of his forebears, for the historical facts which they gave concerning the origins of the Jewish people, of which he once reckoned himself a proud member. But he does none of those things. He says that these Old Testament scriptures, these histories, these books of Moses, which were a subject of such pride and patriotism amongst the Jews, he said, "Now these things were our examples. They were given, they occurred, they were documented to serve an exemplary purpose, to exemplify certain fundamental truths. And all that great history described in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and all those remarkable events that befell those thousands of persons in the wilderness, the reason for those things, and the reason for the documentation of those things, and the reason for the preservation of the documentation of those things, was for this purpose. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Or to put it another way, who live at this end of the world, at this end of time and history. those things which happened before, at the opposite end of the world, at the opposite end of history, all came to pass and were all documented in order that they might illustrate and exemplify vital truth. Practical matters, spiritual matters, doctrinal matters, that we might be taught by those things not to lust, not to commit idolatry, not to commit fornication, not to put God to the test, not to murmur against his providences. Those things negatively, but also positively, as he has said in preceding verses of chapter 10, that we might understand the place and the purpose of baptism, that we might understand the nature and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might also know, as he will go on to say in verse 13 of this chapter, that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. There are lessons, positive and negative, practical and spiritual, concerning the nature of God, concerning the nature of man, all contained in the Old Testament histories. And more than that, he says, not merely contained, but these things happened in order to be a lesson. And these things were documented in order to be an illustration. And what he says concerning the events surrounding Moses and the Hebrews there in 1 Corinthians 10 is by extension true of other parts of the Old Testament scriptures, of all the histories, of all the characters. Now, these oft-quoted verses in 1 Corinthians are by no means the only example of such a point being made. In Romans chapter 15, we have the apostle saying much the same thing to a different audience. And here in Romans 15 and verse 4, he says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." You see, my friends, if we believe in a sovereign God, then we believe that nothing happens by accident. Whether events occurring or the fact of them being remembered and documented, or of those documents being preserved and handed down through the generations, none of that happened by accident. And the reason that events occurred in Old Testament history, and that persons were born and lived and did as they did, and the reason that their biographies and their histories were committed to writing, and the reason those writings were preserved, is here told us. They were written aforetime for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And the word patience in that connection is, I believe, an instructive one. What does it mean, patience of the Scriptures? Well, let me suggest to you that one of the meanings is this, that if we come to the Scriptures with that readiness of mind, with a willingness to apply ourselves to it, and to study it in detail, and to give it the time which it deserves, through that patient application of our sanctified minds and reason to the Word of God, we will derive much comfort and encouragement and hope from it. And the more time we give to the Word of God, and the more application of our minds we make, and the more diligence we show, the more good, the more benefit will flow to us from it. And that is why we take the time to make such a study as this, and to spend not simply one sermon, but a number of sermons upon a subject. because the scriptures will always reward the time which is invested in them. And the patience with which we apply ourselves to the scriptures will be rewarded in comfort and in hope thus derived. Now, if any should imagine that the Apostle Paul is unique in making such points as these, that perhaps he was the more deceived and claiming for the Old Testament scriptures more than was warranted, let me bring it to you upon the lips of a still higher authority. And here in John chapter 5, which we began by reading, the Lord Jesus in verse 39 makes this very fundamental point. Search the scriptures, he says to his hearers, who you remember were Jews, who prided themselves on the possession of the scriptures, but alas, did not study them in a particularly sanctified manner. Search the scriptures, he says, for they are they which testify of me. They are they which testify of me. Now think how striking those words must have sounded in the ears of his skeptical Jewish audience on that occasion, who were seeking to denounce him as a blasphemer and as a Sabbath breaker. He said, those works which you have, those holy books which you lay such store by, they speak about me. They describe me. They are a testimony and witness to me. You see, that hostile Jewish audience was forever reproaching and doubting the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and asking him to prove himself and to make some demonstration to his claims and to back up what he was saying concerning himself and the teaching and the authority that he was claiming by some other means. Principally, they would like signs and wonders. But even when those were given, they did not believe them. There were the works. And still more, there had been that remarkable character, John the Baptist, who had testified of him and whom so many in Judea had heard. But, says the Lord Jesus, concerning the witness and testimony to himself, search the scriptures. Go back to your very Old Testament. They are they which speak of me, which testify of me, which prove me to be whom I say I am. Now, of course, as the Jews looked upon this man for whom they had so little respect or reverence, who at that time was somewhere, as they estimated, between 30 and 50 years of age, how could they possibly reconcile or understand his words? How could he possibly, a man of such an age as that, as they imagined, be referenced in the Old Testament scriptures, be testified to in the Old Testament scriptures? It seemed incredible to their minds. But of course, we know the reason. We know the answer. Because he was indeed the Messiah of whom the scriptures spoke, the long looked for and long foretold one of whom the prophets, of whom Moses, toward whom all the types and foreshadowings of Scripture had ever pointed. To his own disciples, he expresses it in freer and fuller terms. In Luke 24, we hear him say to those two upon the Emmaus road, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Likewise, in verse 44, to the audience of more of his disciples, when they were gathered together in Jerusalem, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, among all nations. The Lord Jesus categorically says that the Old Testament speaks about him. And he goes into still more detail. He says that in all the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the works inspired through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, speak concerning him. And he says, moreover, they say that it behoves Christ, that it would be necessary and a vital part of Christ and his ministry to suffer and to enter into glory. Now, you might at some length like to think in what particular parts of the Old Testament are we told, is it stated that Christ must suffer and enter into glory? Now, you might be able to think of some passages in Isaiah, and you might be able to think of some passages in the Psalms. But let me suggest to you that there is no clearer foretelling of this aspect of Christ's work, that he should suffer and afterward enter into glory, than is typified in the life of the patriarch Joseph, who experienced just such a trajectory as this, that he suffered falsely, that he suffered through a gross miscarriage of judgment, that he suffered at the hands of those who should have received him. And yet, by virtue of those sufferings, and in a direct consequence of them, was afterward caused to enter into a glorious estate, which histories, as we know, God caused Moses to transcribe and to document. So here we have it at the lips of Christ himself. But not simply do we have these verses in the New Testament which reflect upon the Old Testament and make the point for us that the Old Testament is typical and illustrative of spiritual truth. We also find it in the opposite direction. We may turn to the Old Testament and find individuals speaking there of a fulfillment yet to come. And let me bring you two examples of this. Characters who themselves had very significant and lives that were typical of spiritual truth, and who to some extent realized it and spoke concerning it. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we have Moses. Now, Moses, of course, exemplifies many things for us. And we might quite profitably consider the ways in which Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ at different points in his life and in his biography. But here in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, he is heard to say this: "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desiredst of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see his great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Now Moses is here reminding the people of that occasion when God gave his law on Sinai. You remember it was a terrifying occasion. That mountain, indeed a whole range of mountains, became enshrouded in smoke and fire and cloud and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes because God descended upon it in a manifest form. And God would from that mountain declare his law unto the people. And his voice began to sound unto them like a trumpet, and the people said they could not bear it. They were so terrified, they were literally scared to death. And they asked and they desired if Moses could go up as a representative for them, and if Moses might go himself in person and receive the law of God himself and transmit it to them as a mediator, as one betwixt themselves and God. And God graciously accepted their request. And that was precisely what happened. And Moses said, that episode which played out in your memories, he says to the people as he speaks to them in Deuteronomy. He said, that episode is typical of something yet to come. Of one whom God will send, not on one occasion, not for the purpose of receiving the Sinaitic law, but one whom God will provide to be an intercessor betwixt himself and men, one whom God will provide as a daysman, who is acceptable unto God and can treat with God and can deal with God, and likewise who can condescend unto men and is reckoned a brother unto humanity. A prophet like that, says Moses, an individual like that, God will raise up from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. A little like happened, says Moses, on that day at Sinai. You see, here is Moses himself actively telling the people that the circumstances which occurred then and the position which he briefly occupied as a mediator on their behalf would find their fulfillment, would find their great realization later on in time and in history and in the purposes of God. And of course they did, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we can find underlined and confirmed as we come to the New Testament and in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, and in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, and in the Hebrew epistle in chapter 10, we find Peter and Stephen and Paul making this very same point, that those words spoken by Moses found their fulfillment in Christ, that that episode concerning Moses found its fulfillment in Christ. Now, Moses is one example. Another is David. Now, of course, he lived hundreds and hundreds of years after Moses. And he lived a very different sort of a life from Moses. Moses' life, you remember, started off in a time of great crisis. He was very quickly elevated to a position of great power and advantage. And he was obliged to quit those things. And the latter part of his life was spent in the leading of God's people, but in a very humble and a very difficult way. David, we might say, had almost the opposite experience. He began as a nobody. He began looking after a few sheep in the backside of the wilderness. And from that position, he was ultimately brought by God through many dangers, trials, and snares to a point of being king over the united kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and reigning over those people at a high point in their history and in their experience. But David too, equally with Moses, is to be reckoned as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much about David's life exemplifies and foreshadows that which the Lord Jesus Christ would do. And David was made partially aware of the fact that things which were happening to him had a greater meaning and a greater purpose than simply being his own experience. And thus in both Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, we find him speaking in terms which might have been thought to apply to himself, but had a still fuller meaning ahead of them. And thus in Psalm 16, he says such things as this: I will bless the Lord, verse 7, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And similarly in Psalm 110, saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And you see, at one level, these verses work. These verses apply to David and his experience. He did have a very close relationship with the Lord God. And he did, in that sense, set the Lord before him. And because God was at his right hand, he experienced that time of stability as king over Israel. And it is true that in consequence of that, his heart was glad, his glory rejoiced, and he said that even in death his flesh would rest in hope. It's almost equally true that to some extent it was as though God said to David that he should sit in that position of authority, that he should hold the throne over Israel until such times as God in his sovereign purposes would make his enemies his footstool. But if we see David's autobiography as an end in itself, and if we think these words have obtained their fullest meaning and fulfillment in his life, then we have not done them justice. For it is Peter himself who, in Acts chapter 2, makes this point for us. David, he says, in verse 29 of Acts 2, the patriarch David is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Those words were never truly fulfilled in the case of David, he says, because David's kingdom did have an end. He was moved. He did cease to sit upon that physical throne of the geographical kingdom of Israel. But, he says, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. You see, David glimpsed some of this before, says Peter. Yes, events happened to him, and he wrote in the Psalms, moved by those events and those experiences. But more than this, he was a prophet. He knew that the words that he was speaking would find their full realization in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized that the events which befell him were but a foreshadowing and were typical of that which would occur in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, my friends, we have it both ways, so to speak. We see the New Testament reflecting upon the Old and telling us that the Old Testament is typical and illustrative and allegorical of that which concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Christ himself telling us so. Or vice versa, we may go to the Old Testament and find such characters as Moses and David who, during their lifetimes, had some grasp of this truth that the things that were occurring to them were in fact illustrative of someone and of something much greater. Neither is this the limit of it. Let us not think that only in the life of Moses and only in the life of David, because we have this direct admission of it, is there to be seen a parallel to Christ. There are so many other characters who serve the same purpose. And in the case of the Gospels and also the Epistles, we will find there the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of the prophet Jonah as a type of himself. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. The sign of the prophet Jonah would be fulfilled in Christ. You see that Jonah was a sign. He was a signpost. The events of his life were a signpost pointing unto Christ. He references Solomon as being a type of himself. Solomon in his glory. Solomon, unto whom the queen of the south, the Queen of Sheba, from a pagan and unbelieving land, came to seek unto Solomon and his glory and wisdom. The Lord Jesus says, a greater than Solomon is here, speaking of himself, speaking of the nations of the Gentiles who would turn unto him and put to shame the Jews of Capernaum and Galilee, who so rejected him, nor realized his true nature. He says Solomon, and the events in Solomon's life were typical of himself and the gospel age. And then coming into the New Testament epistles, we can see in the book of Romans how even Adam in the Garden of Eden is spoken of as being typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, or illustrative of the Lord Jesus Christ and the vital principle of federal headship. There is, of course, a contrast. As in Adam, all die, says the inspired writer, so in Christ all are made alive. Adam, in his life and in the things which befell him, exemplified Christ in his life, in the same fashion, although in an opposite direction, we might say. And then, of course, coming to Hebrews, we have reference made to the Old Testament character Melchizedek, as we saw in a recent series, and how Melchizedek, that enigmatic man who appears upon the stage of human history for so brief a moment, nevertheless furnishes such a remarkable type of Christ in his priestly office. Well, my friends, if David and Moses and Solomon and Jonah and Adam and Melchizedek, by the Scripture's own direct admission and authorization, are types of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not hesitate to say that we are justified in seeing in Joseph a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And still further, because here in John chapter 5, we were reminded of this by the Lord Jesus Christ when he says in verse 46 of John chapter 5, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote of the Lord Jesus. Christ himself tells us so. Moses, you remember, was inspired and directed of God to pen the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses, says Christ, wrote of me. How did Moses do that? Well, as we have seen, some of Moses' own experiences were typical of the life and work of Christ. The law, which Moses was instrumental in transcribing and communicating to the people in its ceremonies and its rites and its rituals and its sacrifices, all of these details, as we know, said something typical of Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not an end of it. The histories which Moses was caused to write, the history of the world, we might say, from Adam up unto his own day, Moses was caused to write that. Let me say this to you, my friends: the histories, the historical characters, the historical events as much speak of Christ as do the types and illustrations in the tabernacle and in the sacrifices. Moses, says the Lord Jesus, wrote of me. Moses wrote the biography of Joseph, which is most evidently a type and foreshadowing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, it is vital that we see the spiritual nature, the Christ-filled nature of the whole of Scripture, the Old Testament in particular. You see, there are so many who write off the Old Testament. There are publishing companies who are quite content if they have published just the New Testament of the Bible, or the New Testament and the Psalms. They say, this is enough, that's sufficient. The Old Testament is more difficult and more dubious and not so beneficial and useful. Oh, my friends, do you see what the Lord Jesus Christ says here about the utter necessity and the benefit and the blessedness of the Old Testament Scriptures? He says, Moses wrote of me, and goes on to add this in verse 47, "But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" My friends, it is incumbent upon us to believe the Old Testament, not simply to believe it as being historically accurate, as being a factual record of things that happened, but to believe its spiritual nature, to believe that it is that which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ and his mighty work. Because, my friends, if we cannot begin to accept and to believe the object lessons of the Old Testament, if we cannot believe the figures and characters and stories of the Old Testament, which in almost childlike terms, in almost simple terms, illustrate spiritual truth, how will we ever begin to believe the words of the Lord Jesus and the strong meat given us in the New Testament and the unadorned doctrine and theology of the New Testament? My friends, the Old Testament comes before the New because it is almost, as it were, the easy way into these vital doctrines. It is the lead up to those things. It is the guide into them. It is the preparation. It is the elementary stage to comprehending deep spiritual truth. "Search the scriptures," says the Lord Jesus, "for in them, as we think, and rightly so, ye have eternal life." Oh, my friends, if the Old Testament of our Bibles is just history, if the Old Testament of our Bibles is only Jewish, if the Old Testament of our Bibles is somehow separate and unconnected from the New, then whilst it might be interesting, it might be educational, it might be informative, it is of no spiritual benefit. It is of no more blessing, it is of no more help or aid than the histories of the Romans or of the Greeks written by secular authors. My friends, if this is the Word of God, if this concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, if this all concerns the work of salvation, then, my friends, it has gone from being a history book to being the elixir of life. It has gone from being something that will give us information to something which will give us immortality. It has gone from being merely a book to being the means of life eternal. "Search the scriptures," says the Lord Jesus, "for in them we have eternal life, and we have that life because they are they which testify of him." We have not said much concerning Joseph himself, but in conclusion tonight, I should like to leave you with some words of Genesis 30, which commence the biography of that patriarch, and to pass no further comment upon them for this evening, other than to leave them with you, I trust, in your hearts and minds for your consideration in advance of next time. And in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22, we read of the birth of Joseph. And I would ask you to hear these words with this spiritual context in mind, and with the hindsight which the New Testament and the record of Christ gives us, where we read Genesis 30, verse 22, "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her, and opened her womb, and she conceived, and bare a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, and said, The Lord shall add to me another son." May the Lord bless to us his own holy word and the study which we commence for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 680. 680, "Christ, of all my hopes the ground, Christ, the spring of all my joy, still in thee may I be found, still for thee my powers employ." The hymn number 680. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.